Welcome this evening. Welcome to all who gather in the name of the Lord. I pray that we can be encouraged together by attending to a portion of God's Word tonight. Join me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we'll be there in a moment. We have another verse or two to see before then, but I do invite you to join me in this familiar passage shortly. Notice the title, Judging. I invite you to puzzle with me about what that might mean, but I want to set the stage for my thinking about this subject. When the elders met with me to talk about this interim work, I was encouraged to speak partly out of a sense of what I took the congregation to need. So in that sense, I was invited to read the congregation. And of course, always an imperfect enterprise, but I see that it has been a part of the guiding influence of my efforts to think about lessons here. And in fact, I invite you to think about any speaker, in one sense, has a threefold act of reading at work. Most obviously, reading the scripture, but reading the group. What is it that, how can I bring scripture and group together? And thirdly, this is something you see very often in our sermons here recently. There is an effort to read the times, read our society, and how do we fit into that? And so we have this, at least a threefold reading going in. So it may be, as obviously, one has to read oneself as well. And so we might even understand this especially complex. And in fact, when I think about this, my mind goes to a literary text. The opening of the famous American novel, The Great Gatsby, makes reference to a figure, the title character, Mr. Gatsby himself, is being like one of those intricate machines able to register an earthquake 1,000 miles away. That's a kind of reading. You have sensor, you have this registering of vibrations of the earth's crust. And then there has to be an active interpretation of that. So in that sense, I invite you to ponder that metaphor and see if it offers any fruit for you. So in a sense, we're reading the text. How do I sense this text of the Bible? How do I sense our group? And how do I sense our larger society? I have to confess, I shy away from very much comment about our larger society. Most of I don't have any confidence in myself as a societal seismograph. I don't know that I read that so very well. But tonight, I am going to take hold of a single word that I think represents one of those points of friction, one of the points of tension in this. If I expand the metaphor here along the fault lines, the tectonic plate fault lines within our society, and it is this word judgment. Judgment takes on a pretty narrow, pretty negative view pretty quickly. My most recent encounter with someone who actually came out and said, "Don't judge me," was from a colleague in school who had written something I was supposed to read before a basketball game started. And I guess thinking that I was an English teacher, she was convinced that I was going to judge her. So she first kind of apologized. I did it in a hurry, so please, or no, she didn't even say please, don't judge me. Well, my guess is we're accustomed to that kind of language, and I want to wrestle with this word and see how the Bible invites us to think about this. In fact, I'll just tell you right now, I don't think you can avoid it. I think you will judge because you're alive. And so, at best, if you're not admitting to it, then you become disingenuous at best, if not dishonest. And you can't judge well if you don't acknowledge that you're doing it. And so keep that in mind as we work through this. I want to pair a couple of verses to you to get you thinking with me about one kind of judgment. I'm going to actually identify what I take to be two kinds and invite you to consider these. Look at this pair of verses. On the left is Luke 4. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I want you to know I find this an exhilarating passage. This is Jesus reading in Luke chapter 4. He enters the synagogue. He takes the scroll offered him. He stands. He reads. He doesn't just read Isaiah. He looks for a passage. He judges. He chooses. He discriminates. I want this to read and not anything else. And he takes off reading. If you look in Isaiah 61, there you see, I hope you see immediately the similarities. That's where he's reading. He intended to read at that place. But right now, what I want you to think about is where he stops. Right? In this astonishing narrative, he reads and then he hands the scroll back and sits down and says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one talked about in Isaiah 61. That's language I want to return to regularly. I want to be awed and moved by that rather direct affirmation of his own role, his own place. But for our purposes tonight, I want you to see where he stops. Look, I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If he had kept on reading, he would have read this, and the day of vengeance of our God. He could have read that in the very next words, but he doesn't. He stops. An act of judgment on his part because he knows what he's trying to do. Just to make it clear, let's look at this place in John. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So do you understand that there are places in the text where a reader could turn and say, see, Jesus says he's not here to judge. So what are you, Jesus followers, doing judging me? Well, there is language in the text, and we will see in Matthew 7 the most familiar example of that kind of language. However, there are other places in the text, and we do not hesitate to declare the whole counsel of God. As Paul says in Acts, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul speaking on Mars Hill, right? The Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The same Jesus said, I did not come to judge. We're told he will judge in the future. See, that seems to me to be the reason Jesus stopped where he did. My purpose now, when he became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we beheld him then, those who did, those witnesses, knew that he came, or they learned that he came to save. But here we're told he came to judge as well. He has fixed a day. There it is. I don't know that day. You don't know that day. But it's been fixed. There is a day. We read on here in Psalm 98. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. There it is. And again, an announcement of judgment. We can't hide from it. It's there. But we have to understand it rightly. He will judge the world in righteousness. When he does it, it counts because it will be done in righteousness. And again, this language, he has fixed a day. There is a day of the Lord. That's persistent in the prophets. I'm calling this judgment one. This is God's ultimate ordering. Jesus appointed to judge. He will bring the order. He will establish God's righteousness, the just order of the universe. All creation groans, waiting for that fulfillment. And we need to tell people that. That's happening. That's coming someday. But when most people talk about judgment, they may not think about this. And so we need to keep our distinctions clear. We need to judging. And make sure we're talking about the right thing. Because it seems to me that judging, like so many other words, like faith and love, become squishy and elusive, and their meaning becomes somewhat shifty if we're not careful. And so that's what I'm inviting here, is an effort to be rescue rangers who can bring a word back from its lost shapelessness and be restored to be the sturdy worker that it's intended to be, I believe. Let me show you another. The second kind I want to address tonight is what happens in ordinary everyday life. This is what is meant when somebody says, don't judge me. And this is a distinction that I think we have to work on. In fact, the passage that I've asked you to turn to in Matthew 7, you notice it got a brief mention by Brother Arnhart in the article in our bulletin this morning. Right? He noted that the verses 7, 1 through 5 in chapter 7 of Matthew, if those refer to those who are inclined to be kingdom Pharisees. All right, so that's one way that Jesus is using the passage we're going to be looking at. He's addressing people who are inclined to be kingdom Pharisees. But I think there's another group that have other purposes when they turn to that language and you unrest the scripture. Let's go ahead and think about this language. Yes. This is from Matthew 7, beginning of the chapter there. I add one more verse beyond what Brother Earnhardt's mention included. Judge not. Judge not. Oh, that's a command. You Bible believers, do what it says. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Fairly familiar language. We know about this. And I invite you to consider the whole of the passage and not just the first two words, right? Always a challenge to consider wholeness. But the first two words are certainly there, and people invite that. Isn't that what the Bible says? You can't judge? Well, I suggest that it says something more than that. But it does say those words, judge not, lest you be judged. Of course, the heart of the passage is the speck-log distinction. And this is where those inclined to be kingdom Pharisees must beware. And I think it's a healthy reminder for us. I believe the more serious you are about the book, the more danger you face toward the inclination to be a kingdom Pharisee. So it's a very real danger for us, because I'm sure you join me in wanting to be the people of the book. The danger is real. We can be eager speck spotters and clueless log missers. Careless log missers, if we're not mindful, if we're not aware, not of the danger, of the possibility. So we must take Jesus' admonition, especially when he adds this language, that this term that is so familiar to people who are eager to criticize religious people, and the more book-bound you claim to be, the more you become subject to an accusation of hypocrisy. You don't live the book. The book says, judge not, and you judge. Well, again, we'll read the whole passage. But if nothing else, we can benefit tonight by going forth remembering this potential for being eager to want to correct someone else's problems. I do this when riding with my wife when she drives. I'm determined to fix her driving. It's a bad thing to do. So I really work on being silent and not even speaking with body language to indicate dissatisfaction. Specs. Right? But do you understand that at the very heart of noting the difference between a speck and a log is judgment? You have to judge. And so here the invitation is not to reject judging. The invitation is to judge well. Right? See the log. Recognize that you do indeed possess a log at this moment, in this matter, so that you can do something about it. Cultivate judgment. In fact, you could argue so many of our concerns come back to cultivating a skill in judging that allows us to give the right weight to every matter that comes before us. How do we give the just right amount of attention, not too much, not too little? Yes, it's the Goldilocks story all over again, right? Let's get it just right. Otherwise, we run the risk of being the hypocrite. But this is what I take to be the rescuer. Helps me to understand how judgment is inescapable. Because here, if you want to accept the language, verse 1, judge not, said by the one himself. I read down a few verses, verse 6. That same one, the one who becomes Lord, says, don't give what is holy to dogs. Do you understand? That you cannot live that verse without judging. You have to judge what is holy. You have to judge who the dogs are. It is inescapable. And as if that weren't enough, Don't cast your pearls before swine. You got to know what the pearls are. You've never done this, I'm sure, but I sometimes find myself with litter in my hand and car keys. And it's just a pretty fair chance that one or the other could end up in the trash when I enter home. Right? Come on now, somebody's joined me in that. No show of hand, but you know. It's there. It's there, and so we have to make distinctions. We have to judge. We can't get away from it. And so I want you to know tonight, judging is not a bad thing. And so when people come armed against us to say judging is a bad thing, well, what we really have encountered is another religion. A religion that has no judging. And it's an idolatry of not judging. However, I think if you persist with such a one, you will find that you have to judge to decide that someone else is judging and that they're wrong to do that. So in your effort to find someone wrongly judging, you have judged yourself. It's inevitable. So let's look at this list. I make these claims that based partly, mostly maybe even, on the language of this text. When Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs, he's telling us, I believe, that reality, the nature of existence, the nature of the world, what is real involves judgment. You have to make judgments. The choice then is to judge well or poorly. You will judge. It's just a question of what kind of judging will it be. And so, the third statement is the metacognitive one. We have to judge ourselves in the act of judging. And therein lies our hope. That's how we see specks and logs. I don't merely march forth proudly confident that I am in possession of the right answer, and so you must listen to me. I'm telling you how you're wrong. Teachers tend to do this. I know what is right, and you youngsters, be quiet and listen. Well, there's an element of that, but only an element of it. So judgment requires that I know when to push and when to retreat, when to yield and when to assert. I have to be alert to how I'm participating in the moment. And again, that takes me back to my threefold judging. One, judging the audience to whom I'm or with whom I'm engaged. Judging my source, the text here. And then judging a larger setting. I'm registering all along. I'd be tempted to develop a dancing metaphor here. But I think I'll judge that that's not a good idea at this moment. But I invite you to ponder it, because it seems like judging in that occasion involves, except in the old dances, back in my former days, when slow dancing was just rotary hugging. But if you think about a waltz, somebody's judging at every moment, what do I do next, right? How do my partner and I maneuver, especially within a larger setting? Okay, I'm not going to develop the metaphor. You can do that later. I invite you to think about it. But it does involve, this ongoing reading. And that's part of what I want to invite tonight is an awareness that we don't get to imagine things are so settled. We've got to keep doing the work. And when we do, we will spot the logs in our own eyes, and we will give the specks in other people's eyes their proper place. Fourthly, understand the limited provisional nature of our judging. We are not engaged in judgment one. There is a day and there is a one who judges. And as W.R. Jones used to say, we've got to be careful not to whittle on God's end of the stick. And those who would be kingdom Pharisees, according to Mr. Earnhardt, are those who want to think that I'm going to take care of God's work for him. I am going to draw God's lines for him. Presumption, rank presumption. We must guard against this. We must judge ourselves in the act of judging. We do make limited provisional judgments all the time, all the time. And that's not a bad thing if we remember a few related matters that we'll get to in just a moment. And then, fifthly, remember that boundaries matter. We are in the business of protecting boundaries. We have to judge those boundaries. Remember the classic example in the New Testament, Galatians 1, Paul says, I am amazed at how quickly you're deserting the gospel for something that's not even another gospel. But he says, you have left something that you cannot leave and still pretend. So you crossed a boundary. The gospel has a boundary, and you've tried to turn it into something that it's not. If you're going to judge well, you must guard boundaries. I want to close by inviting you to think about two words that come up in virtually every lesson. Yes, it is a declaration of my own poverty in knowing what to say, but it's also an affirmation, also a confident assertion that I can live as the judge that God wants me to be if I remember my own place, if I remember humility. Humility helps me to see the logs of my own eye. That doesn't mean that I give up all effort to judge. Oh no, I can't judge, I'm too worthless. That's a failure of judgment. It is wrong to think too highly of yourself. That's a failure of judgment. It's also wrong to think too lowly of yourself. That's a failure of judgment. Right? What we need is to think just right highly. We need to judge what we can do. We need to judge what our group can do. We need to judge what God wants us to do. And that takes us back again and again and again to the text of the Bible. We do that. We keep going back because we are masters of hope. We are people who understand that we're called to make judgments. We'll make mistakes in that, but it's okay if we can guard ourselves with humility and hope. I think about this especially with young people. Young people bump into others who really call them out pretty quickly on judging. And I want you to think that there is a ready response. And it's not yeah, yeah, yeah. It is, yes, I do judge. And you do too. And I hope I can judge well. And I'm happy to talk to you about how I judge. Let's talk about how you judge, and we'll talk together and see if we can come up with a refined and, here it is, nuanced method of judging. But if you think that I'm wrong, you may be right. But it's not that I'm wrong to judge, it's wrong in the way that I judge. Because, well, you can't even think I'm wrong without judging me. So who are you?
Hypocrite.
Well, they are those people because, like us, they're humans. Like us, they are engaged in reality as best they can, and they cannot escape judgment, neither can we. And so I invite you to judge with a patient return to the text. and with humility and hope. Think about this. When people come forward, they are inviting judgment. I know that sounds weird, but I'm going to say it, and I'll be glad to be corrected. They're inviting it. They've already judged themselves needy, but what they're asking for is the right kind of judgment from us, and that is the judgment of a generous heart, a hopeful heart, judgment of a heart that understands I'm not the one who finally judges. I am here, eager to be your partner. I am willing to see your troubles because I want to help you with them. And maybe you can help me with mine because I too wrestle with reality. Having said what I said, there may be nobody willing to dare to step forward tonight and say, I have something to say to this group. Well, I want you to know, if you were to, people are going to judge you as mighty brave, mighty willing to face the reality of your life, and you knowing, and also knowing that you have done so because you anticipate something better. I come for help because this is the place for help. This is the occasion for help. It is here that I can present myself before God, before his people, and say, help me. Help me make it to heaven. There may be someone tonight who needs to talk about problems and needs people to pray with them and needs, as this group does so well, needs people to gather around them when it's over and hug on them. Talk to them, look at them, smile at them, pat them on the back, all the things that we do to say, we're with you. And there may be somebody here tonight who's ready to get wet. And there are people who will pat you on your wet back. They'll rub your wet head because they know what you have just done. You stood up here and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. You say, because of that belief, I want to get buried in the water. I want to go all the way under the water, knowing that when I come up, my sins will have been washed away, and I get to start all over again. I'll mess up, and I'll need more help. But right now, I'm ready to celebrate a new life, a new creation. If you need help of this group, if you need your wet head patted, come now as we stand and as we sing.